Good morning. Today's the day we begin the Book of the Covenant. Nice little segue from the Decalogue that we've been studying for the last five lessons. I want to begin today's lesson with a scripture reading quickly from Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've studied the last few weeks the Ten Commandments and concluded that though they were given to Israel as a preface to the Book of the Covenant, they are, in fact, timeless principles that inform Israel and the rest of the world about the moral character of God. And therefore, from them it's proper to derive principles for life that are beneficial not just to Israel, but to all men. Now, after the revelation of these commandments that have a universal applicability, we come to a section of the book of Exodus that is specifically directed to Israel and applies to her alone. The law that Moses is about to receive from God in these next chapters is proposed, and I use the term proposed deliberately because the covenant has not yet been ratified. This law is proposed to Israel and not to other nations, certainly not to the church, which won't come into existence for another 1,500 years. However, that doesn't mean we can't study these things and derive valuable principles from them, because it's the character of our immutable God that stands behind the commandments as well as the applied law that will be derived from them. Since this is being given as a revelation now specifically to Israel, you'll notice one of the things that occurs is the divine name, which heretofore has been Elohim, the generic name for God, changes to Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God. And that's because we're now dealing with that covenant that God is establishing with his chosen people, Israel. What is known as the Book of the Covenant is a title really given to Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, through the end of chapter 23. So Exodus 20, verse 22 through 23:33 is known as the Book of the Covenant. The title comes actually from Exodus 24:7, where we read there, "And Moses took the Book of the Covenant, and he read it to the people." So when we get over there, what Moses is going to read to the people are the words of the Book of the Covenant, which is captured for us and recorded in chapter 20, verse 22, through chapter 23, verse 33. This is a central corpus of literature, if you will, and I've given you just a quick outline up here on the board of how the Book of the Covenant, in its broadest sense, is outlined. It contains Israel's cultic ordinances, and you'll find those primarily in chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. It also contains some specific legal prescriptions, which are recorded in chapter 21, beginning with the beginning of that chapter through 23:9. It has religious, moral, and cultic instructions recorded in Exodus 23:10 through 19. And then there's an epilogue or a concluding section, which are verses 20 through 33 of Exodus chapter 23. The Book of the Covenant is a mediated revelation. God speaks to Moses, and then Moses takes the words that God spoke to him, and he relays those words to the people. What I want to do today, we're going to look at this in three separate sections. And instead of reading the whole text in the beginning, which we normally do, I want to read each section as we address them. So we're going to look first at Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. And that's what we'll be reading now. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourself. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, sheep and oxen. In every place that I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you'll profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." The Book of the Covenant is introduced by a formulaic phrase, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel." This is the phrase that gives us the understanding of how God is mediating his word to the Israelites, and it's going to be through Moses. This is almost identical to the way Exodus 19:3 reads, which is, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell to the sons of Israel." In both of those occurrences, what we have there is commissioning language. That means that Moses is being commissioned or authorized by God to speak words on behalf of God to the people of Israel. It's one of the ways in which Moses will function as a mediator between God and the Israelites. If you think back, that's exactly what they asked Moses to do back in Exodus 20:19. And he's fulfilling that request when over in 24:7 he reads to them the Book of the Covenant. It's quite apparent when you read this that a transition is occurring from the phenomenological display of power that we saw at Mount Sinai when God communicated directly with Israel. You remember the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, were spoken directly by God to Israel. But now we're transitioning to a less spectacular, mediated form of communication through Moses. The fact that from this point forward God will communicate with the nation through a mediator does in no way lessen the sense in which the words Moses will speak are God's words. Words spoken directly by God to Israel carry no more authority than words that he mediates to Israel through Moses. In fact, that's how God's going to deal from this point on with the nation. The words that Moses speaks will in effect be God's words, but they'll be colored by the personality of Moses and the experiences that Moses has. And this is true with all communication through a mediated mechanism such as we have with the inspiration of the Bible. Each of the books written by different authors characterized by certain personality traits and certain experiences and certain cultural things that they have experienced. And yet at the heart of it all is the Word of God. This is going to be the case not just here, but going forward as God reveals his Word through the prophets and through the apostles. What we call the Bible consists of words that were spoken or written by men. And those words reflect, again, the world in which these people lived. And yet, at the heart of it all, the Holy Spirit has superintended this process so that the result is the inerrant Word of God in written form. So as we move from the study of the Ten Commandments to the Book of the Covenant, we should realize that the Book of the Covenant is no less God-breathed than the Ten Commandments themselves. What Moses is to tell the people, remember the phrase, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel." What Moses is to tell the people is found in chapter 20, verses 22 and following, and it's grounded in the experiences of this generation of Jews. He says, "You yourselves have seen that I spoke to you from heaven." What this means is that the nation of Israel has been privy to this theophany, this manifestation of God at Mount Sinai. And what Israel has experienced is not hearsay, it's not rumor, but it was observable, and it was attested to by 2 million Jews at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, you'll come to see as we study this book, is representative of the heavenly places or the heavenly realm. In verse 23, God calls attention to the experience the people had when he spoke to them. So I want to think about that for just a moment. The people heard a voice but they didn't see a form. Remember that? God spoke to them in an audible voice, but they did not see a form. That was the experience to which Moses alludes in verse 22. They heard God's voice. Immediately after mentioning this form of communication, that you heard my voice, but you did not see my form, what does God do? Well, he repeats the second commandment. You shall not make other gods to represent me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, these you shall not make for yourselves. In effect, he's saying, since I spoke to you from the heavenly realm, and since you heard my voice, but you saw no form, learn from this that nothing on the earth can represent me. Even if your aim is to honor me and you use the most valuable of substances, gold, silver, know that these things do an injustice to the invisible God who cannot be symbolized by anything. In verses 24 and 26, I think this same idea is implicit in the instructions that God gives through Moses regarding the building of altars to the Lord. Jewish altars are to be made of earth. If they're made of stone, they're to be made of uncut stone, and they're to have no steps. Earth, rock, and stone represent something God made. When Israel constructs an altar to the Lord, it's not to be elaborate. It's not to be ornate. Rather, it's to be simple, constructed of elements that God himself made. Ornate decorations or even the wielding of a chisel against a stone will profane the altar, for it introduces human effort into a realm where human works are not welcome. You can think of this as religion. There's nothing ornate about this altar. Just as over a millennium in the future, there will be nothing ornate about a Roman cross on which the Son of God will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. I would ask you to think about this as you watch the coverage of the installation of Pope Francis I in St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican. The book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 12, limits where Jewish sacrifices can be offered. Israel there is warned not to sacrifice in the high places of the Canaanites, rather they are to destroy them completely. In verse 24, when God says, "You shall make an altar for me wherever I choose my name to be remembered," is significant. God is contradicting. He's not contradicting, actually, what Moses will say in Deuteronomy 12 about centralized worship. Rather, he's proclaiming that unlike the gods of the Canaanites or the gods of the Egyptians, the God of Israel is not a localized God. The reason this is important for Israel, think about it. They've just witnessed this magnificent display of power at Mount Sinai, and yet they're about to leave that place. It would be very easy for these people to think that when they leave Mount Sinai, they're leaving their gods or their God, because that's what they've seen in terms of the theology in Egypt for the last hundreds of years. So what God is teaching them here is that when they leave Sinai and they go to the Promised Land, he goes with them. In fact, at the end of chapter 23, he's going to promise to send his angel before them to protect them. Then we come to this, the end of this. There's a rather odd or cryptic statement about building altars without steps. Verse 26, he says, "If you build an altar, it shall not go up my altar with steps, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." If you look at Canaanite altars, which you can do actually today in Israel, if you go to Megiddo, there's a perfect example there of Canaanite altar. It's the way that particular one is built, it is built with earth. It's built with stones that surround it, and there are steps going up that altar. You can also see the same thing in Jordan in a place called Petra. The restriction that God gives here is that your nakedness not be exposed. In the ancient Near East, certain cultures had devolved to the point that some of the pagan priests performed certain rituals while unclothed. This was true in Sumer. It was true to a certain degree in Egypt and may have even involved the Pharaoh in some of those practices. But this was not to be the practice that Israel would observe. The point here is God is making sure there's no confusion of likeness or similarity between the pure faith of Israel and the pagan rituals of the Canaanites that will be their neighbors in their new land. So we come to chapter 21, which begins the ordinances that Moses set forth for the people. We'll read this in just a moment. The Hebrew word that's translated ordinance is the word mishpat. It comes from the verb shafat, which usually means to judge. So these mishpats, these mishpatim, these ordinances are judgments. The meaning of mishpat, if you want to use the best English word you could think of to translate that, it would be the word justice. In the broadest sense of the term, mishpatim, these judgments are the case decisions or precedents that Moses is to establish in Israel, and in which he and those who follow him in the role of leader will be expected to seek justice for the people. In practical terms, this means that the Book of the Covenant contains guiding principles for an ordered society for Israel in the land of Canaan. And in fact, Moses is to establish them. That means that they're to be considered authoritative in Israel in the land of Canaan. The Book of the Covenant can be thought of as the Decalogue as applied law. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 21. Now these are the ordinances, the mishpatim, the judgments, which you are to set before them. We're moving here into an area of applied law. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were timeless principles. Now we're going to derive from those principles how they're to be applied in the life of Israel. Here are the mishpatim that you're to put before the people. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. This means if he's married when he becomes a slave. Verse 4. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I'll not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him unto the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, it's like an ice pick, and he shall serve him permanently. First block of ordinances here gives instructions for the proper treatment of Hebrew slaves. I think before we can really begin to do the exegesis of this passage, we have to mention, at least in part, the broader question of slavery in the Bible. You know me pretty well. This could turn into a month of lessons. I'm not going to allow it to do that. The downside of that is what I'm about to say I do not pretend is exhaustive. I'm going to try to give you an overview of how I think we should look at this issue with respect to the Bible. It won't surprise you that critics of the biblical record are very quick to jump on Exodus 21, as well as some passages in the New Testament, as evidence that the Bible condones slavery. Since culturally, we find the enslavement of human beings to be wrong, it's then a very small step to the conclusion that the Bible is irrelevant and no longer speaks to a cultured society such as ours in matters that involve social issues. After all, if the Bible condones something as egregious as slavery, surely it can't be trusted to guide us in any matters of social interest. So let's talk about slavery in the Old Testament for a moment. Again, this is not a study of slavery, but I do want to make 3 points. The first point is this. Slavery in Old Testament times was vastly different from the slavery we think about in Western cultures today. This is very important for you to understand. When Westerners think of slaves, We picture a once free people who were captured and then sold as chattel to a slave owner who then owned that slave for the rest of his life. But according to Exodus 21:16, anyone caught kidnapping or capturing and selling another human being is to be executed. It was a capital offense in Israel to capture and sell a human being. Listen to what the Old Testament says. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21:16. So if under the Mosaic law it's a capital offense to capture another man, then there must have been some volitional element to the condition referred to in Exodus 21 as slavery. Further, when Westerners think of slavery, we consider it to be a lifelong condition, sans some unusual act of benevolence on the part of the slave owner. But in Exodus 21:2, one of the very verses that is used to raise this issue, we're told that a male slave must be freed after 6 years of service without payment. Listen again to the Old Testament. He, the male slave, shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man. And when he goes out, he'll go out without payment, which means that he does not have to purchase his freedom. Am I trying to sell the idea that slavery was a desirable career path for ancient workmen? Not at all. That's not the point. Life was extremely hard in the ancient world, and most of us would not be up for it under the best of circumstances. But here's something that you should consider when you're thinking about this subject of slavery in the ancient world. There was no social safety net in the ancient Near East. There was no Social Security Administration. There was no Medicare. There was no Medicaid. There was no government-sponsored welfare of any kind. It was this or begging. Those were your choices. So if you couldn't provide for yourself or your family, selling yourself into slavery for a set period of time might be a better option than starving on the street or watching someone you love starve to death. A slave in the ancient world received food and clothing and shelter in exchange for labor. And at the end of the contract period, under the Mosaic law, he was released without payment, which means that he didn't have to purchase his freedom at the end of the commitment period. If a slave owner injured or killed his slave, he was punished, and that punishment could include the death penalty for the slave owner, according to Exodus 21:20. The Old Testament did not allow a slave to work on the Sabbath. So unlike slaves in surrounding cultures who worked until they dropped dead, the law established a six-day work week in Exodus 23:12. Slaves in Israel could not be slandered, according to Proverbs 30, verse 10. Female slaves could not be abused sexually, according to Leviticus 19:20, and they were given a status similar to that as a wife or a daughter, according to Exodus 21:8 through 10. An Israelite could not enslave a fellow countryman because that countryman could not repay monies owed. In other words, you could not capture, in a sense, one of your fellow Israelites because that Israelite could not pay you monies that he owed, according to Leviticus chapter 25. And finally, I think one of the things that stands in such stark contrast to our image of slavery is that the Bible actually encouraged slave owners to pamper the slaves, and by so doing, to establish a relationship with the slave similar to a father and son relationship, Proverbs 29, verse 21. I promise you, I'm not trying to sugarcoat a subject that has posed interpretive problems for biblical commentators for centuries. But at the same time, we can't read back into the Israelite system all the atrocities of 17th century America, or even the atrocities that were enacted against the Jews during their time in Egypt. It would be historically inaccurate to do so, and it would be misleading. Slavery, at the very least, was the social safety net of the ancient world. And that's the context in which I think we have to view it as we see it mentioned in the Bible. In fact, if we were to compare the Mosaic Law with other law codes that were extant at this time in the ancient Near East, such as the Code of Hammurabi, you'd find that the Mosaic Law provided legal protections to slaves heretofore unknown in the ancient world. Every Jew, when this law was read to him by Moses in Exodus 24, verse 7, had been a slave in Egypt. He would understand without need of further explanation the vast differences in these protections and the condition under which he served and from which he was delivered by Yahweh at the Exodus, and he probably wouldn't be asking the questions that we tend to ask sitting here in the 21st century. Well, what about slavery in the New Testament? Slavery didn't end at the end of the Old Testament. Many Christians were themselves slaves in the first and second centuries, and the New Testament gives instructions to these believing slaves as to how they were to view their status. Freedom was always something that was desirable, and for sure it should be attained if possible. But in the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul, encouraged slaves not to pay too much attention to their status. Listen to what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. Were you called while a slave? That is, did you become a believer while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, do it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. In the New Testament, slaves are encouraged to serve their masters faithfully as if serving the Lord himself, according to Colossians chapter 3. And slaves were to consider their masters worthy of honor so that the name of Christ would not be dishonored, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The New Testament also gives instructions to slave owners. Slave owners were not to threaten their slaves, according to Ephesians. They were to seek justice and fairness for slaves because God is the master of all peoples and he does not give precedence to social status. Pertinent to the subject of slavery in the New Testament is obviously the letter to Philemon. Paul wrote this letter as an old man from a prison cell in Rome. He instructed Philemon, who was a leader in the church and also a slave owner of an escaped slave named Onesimus, to receive him back graciously. Onesimus had become a believer under the tutelage of Paul. And Paul stopped short in his letter of ordering Philemon to release Onesimus from service, but it's a small step from Paul's exhortations to Philemon in that conclusion. Third point I want to make about this is this. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God approves of slavery. Keep in mind that since Genesis 3, God's been dealing with a fallen race that consistently fails to meet up to the standards and patterns that God set forth in creation. God has indeed met us where we are, and there is no doubt that he desires more from us than what we've obtained. And there's little question that we're burdened far more by our old sin natures than we are our social position, whatever it may be. God is at work in the framework of fallen man. And there's no doubt that slavery is not a social ideal. Nevertheless, it existed in the world in which Israel lived, and parts of the Mosaic Law are given to Israel to regulate it. Could God have forbidden slavery outright? Sure he could. But he's chosen to tolerate many less than ideal situations, one of which is polygamy. We dealt with that a bit a week or so ago. So everything that God tolerates is not necessarily part of his plan, and I do not believe you can make a case from the Bible that God approves of slavery. But it was a reality, and it was part of the world and the culture in which Israel lived, and it served a function in that culture, which thankfully today we don't necessarily need to repeat. So these are the things I want us to have in mind as we consider this text before us. These verses in chapter 21 of Exodus, verses 2 through 6, pertain only to male slaves. It's appropriate that the ordinances of the Book of the Covenant begin with this topic of slavery because the sons of Israel have just left Egypt, which the Bible calls the house of slavery. This is a subject that would be dear to the heart of every Israelite who walked out of Egypt. When we begin to analyze these verses, we are met immediately with a bit of an interpretive problem. And that's the term Hebrew slaves. This begins by saying, if you buy a Hebrew slave. At first glance, this seems not to be a big problem. It seems to mean if you purchase one of your Israelite brothers as a slave. But the fact is, that's not the full meaning of the term Hebrew slave. The meaning of the term Hebrew changed over time. It originally goes back to an old Akkadian word pronounced Apiru. Apiru in Akkadian meant he who crosses the river. It was an appropriate term to apply to Abraham who crossed the Euphrates River when God called him out of Mesopotamia to Canaan. He was the one who crossed the river. He was the Apiru. When considered from a Mesopotamian perspective, the term Apiru can also mean foreigner, the guy on the other side of the river. That's how they viewed it. That's how they understood the term. If you look at the word Hebrew in its early occurrences, you'll not find Israelites using the term Hebrew to refer to themselves or to other Israelites. It's only used to mark off the descendants of Abraham from the other indigenous peoples from the perspective of those indigenous peoples. In Genesis, Joseph is referred to by the Egyptians as a Hebrew, but he never refers to himself or his brothers or his fathers or his father as a Hebrew. It never occurs. But by the time Moses wrote the words of God in Exodus, in the Book of the Covenant, the term Hebrew had broadened its meaning to include not only foreigners who were not descendants of Abraham, but also to include Jewish kinsmen. The point of this is that both groups are included in this broad term Hebrew slaves. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 15. This gives us an idea of how the term had evolved between Genesis, the time of Joseph and Jacob, and the time of Moses. Listen to what Moses says in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 15. If your kinsman, here we're talking about a descendant of Abraham, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine vat, and you shall give him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That certainly doesn't sound like 17th American slavery, does it? You're to send him away with a bank account. So by the time that Moses wrote the law, we can look into the biblical record and we can understand the word Hebrew referred not only to foreigners, but also to descendants of Abraham or Jews. Certainly in Jonah refers to himself as a Hebrew in Jonah 1:9, and in Jeremiah 34:9, it's also used, applied to Israelites by Israelites. So this ordinance pertains to Canaanite slaves, the foreigners that might be acquired after the conquest, but it also refers to Jewish kinsmen. Both Jews and foreigners are protected by these regulations. The ordinances grant certain rights to the Hebrew slave. In effect, you were slaves in Egypt. You were foreigners working for Pharaoh. Therefore, you must have compassion toward others who are Hebrew slaves serving you. And if the slave who's serving you is an Israelite, it's incumbent upon you to have a special compassion on your brother, for you and he were slaves under Pharaoh. But the law protected both groups, Israelites and non-Israelites, for they were in fact brothers in misfortune. I mentioned earlier the term of service for male slaves was 6 years, at the end of which the male slave was released from service without payment or any redemption money. It's clear that this differed drastically from the conditions under which the Israelites served Pharaoh, and it differs tremendously from the conditions of 17th century America. This brings us to the last section we're going to look at today, which is chapter 21, verses 7 through 11. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she's not to go free as the male slaves do. If she's displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights, which probably means shelter. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. I want you to, again, approach this section realizing that in the ancient Near East, women had very few options for surviving on her own. And if for reasons not given here, she was unable to care for herself, she faced a very grave dilemma. If I could have a word with Moses, I would ask him why he wrote this way, knowing that there would be those of us who many years later would have to teach a passage that begins with the phrase, "When a man sells his daughter as a female slave." You can't help but cringe a bit when we read that. It's understandable. Once again, this must be seen in the context of the ancient world without projecting back on it the culture of the West in which we live. This girl in question was once a free person. But at some point, she was sold into slavery. It's possible she was sold into slavery as a minor. It could have been after the death of a husband. Her situation is governed by a different set of rules than her male counterpart. Namely, the big difference being, she shall not go out a free woman after 6 years of service. This statute is put here in the law for the protection of the girl, as foreign as that may seem to us when we first read this passage. The main difference in her status and that of her male counterpart is that female slaves were brought into the family as concubines, which means that there was a sexual element to her service, either to the slave owner or to one of his sons. And because of this, she had a legal status that came with her being brought into the family in this manner. Her status was not quite that of a fully married woman as the primary wife, but she did have the status of a wife. She was considered married to the slave owner or to his son if that was the purpose in acquiring her. So the prohibition against her being freed at the end of 6 years, and also underlying the prohibition against selling her to foreign people, which really could mean just to another family, has to do with this relationship that she establishes with the slave owner in a form she's not that different, let's say, from Hagar. Hagar came into the family of Abraham. She was not held in the same regard as Sarah, but she had legal status with Abraham, such is the case also with female slaves. As a married woman, she was to remain in the home of her husband her whole life and not be sent away after 6 years. If she were born to the family or came in as a minor and was given to a male slave as his wife, she remained the property of the slave owner But as we saw back in verses 4 through 6, there was a mechanism by which the male slave could renounce his right to freedom after 6 years and take a vow of loyalty to the slave owner and stay with his family under the slave owner's control for the balance of his life. And there was a ceremony that was undertaken if that's what he chose to do. Under no circumstances could the slave owner withhold from a female slave any of the necessities of life, which would include food and clothing and shelter. In fact, under certain circumstances, he is admonished to treat her as a daughter. As we study the Book of the Covenant, as we study these laws that pertain specifically to Israel, they pertain to Israel in the land of Canaan. I'm not going to try to detail every specific thing in the Book of the Covenant, but I want to deal with big picture issues, and one of which is this issue of slavery. Because right at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, we're confronted with this, and we need to have a framework through which to view these things. I am absolutely certain I will not be able to answer every possible question you can think of as we study these laws, nor will I be able to solve and eliminate from you every qualm that may creep up in your mind as we think about these things. I would admonish you to try to remember that these laws pertain to Israel. They pertain to Israel in a particular cultural context that predates our world by 3,500 years. And it would be absurd, I think, to expect there to be no cultural friction points between our worldview and theirs. So we're going to stop at this point. We will pick up next time at verse 12. And we will work methodically through the Book of the Covenant.